Today's scripture reading will be found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. If you're using your pew Bibles, this passage will be found on page 871. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'"
Well, this portion of Luke's gospel that we find ourselves in, really for the next couple of weeks, has us considering the topic of possessions. And this is a sticky subject. A lot of the reason for that is because this topic is part of what we in our sin, perhaps, in our defensiveness, have cordoned off into an area called private stuff, where we don't like other people meddling, messing around. We don't like to be invaded on this subject of possessions. And another difficult thing about this topic is that it's much easier to talk about in theory than to practice. For example, John Lennon asked us to imagine no possessions, and then he wondered if we could. He sung us a vision of no greed and the brotherhood of all man sharing all the world. But when he died in 1980, his estate was worth something like $220 million. So yeah, I would say he was a dreamer. And he's not the only one. Today you hear all kinds of talk about the evil of capitalism, and there's all kinds of people vilifying the 1% and promoting causes like minimum wage increase and a universal basic income, and it goes on and on. Last year, a Washington Post op-ed announced the end of the materialistic era. Tom Tolles wrote, "The victors can't enjoy their spoils anymore because people are starting to hate them rather than envy them for their obscene riches. The spoils have spoiled. Now people are ready for something else. There's a whole world of useful and rewarding work ahead of us, work that piled up while our eyes were dazzled by all the shiny things. A badly damaged planet in need of repair, a work-life values system almost as out of balance as our climate, and a technology revolution that could be put to better purposes than unrelenting consumer diversion and owner money grabbing. My guess is most everybody is ready for a new era when you are." And that, it seems to me, is nothing more than wishful thinking. You know, my guess is that most everybody missed this article because they were rushing out to drop $1,000 on the new iPhone 10. There's very many people, at least, who are ready for this new era where there's no materialism. And that the problem is that we are incurably into possessions, into the accumulation of things. We're all about the bling bling and the Benjamins. And it's been this way ever since Eve saw that the tree was pleasing to the eye, that it was good for food. Ever since she took and ate, mankind has been maniacally materialistic. I say incurably, but thankfully I don't mean this absolutely, because it turns out that there is a cure for materialism and the pursuit of possessions, for greed, and it's a gospel cure. It turns out that there is a new era afoot. There is a kingdom that has broken into this world, and the values of that kingdom radically turn even upside down the values of our own little kingdoms. I'm speaking, of course, about the kingdom of God that has come. It's been ushered in by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And in those people who are his true disciples, those who have come to a saving knowledge of who he is and what he requires, I'm saying that in such people, the Holy Spirit works to powerfully transform our materialism into mission and change our greediness into generosity and godliness. So there is a cure. I don't want to give you the impression that this transformation is easy, because it's not. It's very difficult. The process is often painful and not pretty. In fact, I think that it's Jesus' technique in this passage, in an effort to tear those idols of greed from the throne of our hearts. I think what Jesus wants us to do is to stare at the ugliness, just the disgusting nature, the foolishness of this particular sin full in the face. And I believe that this text highlights for us a number of aspects of the pursuit of possessions that, upon close examination, are foolish and actually repulsive and disgusting. So what we want to do is look at those so that by God's grace we'll turn away from it in horror and we'll embrace a kingdom perspective on this and every other area of life. That's what I'd like to look with you now in the time that we have remaining, just different aspects of the pursuit of possessions, the sin of greed and covetousness. And the first thing that I draw your attention to is the fact that just the godlessness of it. The occasion for this teaching of Jesus is an outburst from a man that's in the crowd there. And the outburst itself is evidence of the godlessness that was in the man's heart. You know, when I was in high school, I was in the principal's office this one time. And not for the reason that you're thinking, actually for a much more embarrassing reason. I had requested a meeting with him because I wanted to share my perspective on a problem that I thought the school was facing and offer a solution, you know, the wisdom of a 15-year-old. So I'm in his office, and at his prompting, I begin into my speech, and I present my case with all kinds of passion and rhetorical flourish, of course. And then when I finish my speech, my impassioned speech, the principal looks at me, he looks at my shirt, and he's like, "Wow, that's a really cool shirt, Dave. What does PF stand for?" And I was like, "What? Sir, were you not listening to a word I was saying? Here I am pouring out my heart to you, and you're checking out my Fat Farm shirt? I mean, I know it's cool, but unbelievable. Here I am getting upset about it. It was 25 years ago." So imagine what it's like for Jesus to be teaching about the kingdom of God, to be teaching about the cost of discipleship, the need for publicly identifying with him. Jesus here is teaching about the reality of persecution that will invariably follow anyone that is truly committed to him. But then he's also talking about the provision of God in the midst of that, and the power of the Holy Spirit to stand by and to support and even to give words to say. Passionate declaration about the glories of the kingdom of God. And then some guy pipes up and says, "Teacher, can you tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me?" And Jesus must have been like, "What? Were you not even listening?" The answer is clearly no. Jesus is not going to engage in this. This man has no mind for God, no mind for the kingdom. He only has a mind for himself. In a word, he is godless. And there's something else in this man's heart. That's greed and covetousness and preoccupation with possessions. Now, sometimes Jesus knows things because of his divinity. because of the fact that he is God, and so he knows all things. He knows the heart of man. He can see into the heart of man to see what's really there. But I think probably in this case, Jesus knows this about the guy, that he's full of greed and covetousness, that he's obsessed with things. He knows this without any kind of special divine knowledge whatsoever. It's probably very, very obvious just from what he's saying and how he's saying and where he's saying. And both back then and now, greediness, the same kind of, the greediness that resides in human hearts really bubbles up to the surface quickly and easily whenever there's an inheritance around. I have the privilege of being a pastor to interact with lots of families, especially families around the time of death, and I just know that, I know from bitter experience that an event that's supposed to unite people and family, bring them closer together, is usually the event that drives them apart, and it comes down to this deal about the inheritance. Where there's a will, there's a play, and everyone is always angling for their cut, and if possible, even more than their cut. And so this guy asked Jesus, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And he's probably rubbing his hands together like this. And Jesus doesn't have to be divine to know that this guy is just full of greed. Jesus says to him, "Man, who made me an arbiter or judge over you? That's not why I've come. That's not my mission." But Jesus' mission is to teach. And so he's going to take this perfect opportunity that's presented itself to warn us of the dangers of greed and covetousness and this obsession that we have with things. So he teaches this lesson using one of his favorite techniques. We've seen this over and over again. He teaches through the device of a parable. That is a little story that helps illustrate in a very vivid way, in a memorable way, a truth that he wants to convey. And what makes this picture memorable, as I suggested earlier, is the fact that the picture that he paints here is an ugly one. It's disgusting. And one of the most prominent features of the parable that he tells is the utter godlessness of the man, this time the farmer in the parable. And we see this from the very first sentence of the story. Look at verse 16. "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." Jesus is saying this, of course, from the man's perspective. And from the man's perspective, the land is just putting forth all these crops. It's a bumper crop, and it's awesome. But think about it. Does the land just produce stuff? Does the earth just on its own accord reap a harvest? Of course not. You understand, don't you, that it is God who waters the earth. It is God who gives the increase. As Psalm 104, verse 14 testifies, "You, God, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock. You cause the plants to grow for man to cultivate, that he might bring forth food from the earth." That's all down to God. That's his works that are to be praised. But this rich fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And maybe he hasn't said it out loud, but for all practical purposes, for all intents and purposes, he is living as if there is no God. He's like a practical atheist if he's not one by declaration. You read of him here in this parable, not once does he acknowledge God or give God the glory and the thanks that is due his name. Instead, what is prominent in this story is the man himself and his own interests. It's interesting to me that in this very, very short parable, the man only has dialogue in verses 17 to 19. Take a look at it. Do you notice how chock full it is? His small speaking part. Do you notice how chock full it is of self-referential words like "I" or "my"? You know, it says, "I will do this, I will do that, my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, my soul." There is no fear of God before this man's eyes. It's all about him, and it's all about his stuff. He has no category for the fact that these are someone else's goods that have been entrusted to him. He has no mind for the fact that the very crops that he's harvesting have been poured out by God, that he's produced that. Earth doesn't produce a thing on its own. And what we need to understand is that this pursuit of possessions that we all tend to engage in, that is a godless kind of pursuit. And it can't be any other way. There can only be one thing occupying the throne of your heart, so to speak. And for this man, it was his stuff. And that leaves no room for God. The stuff, you know, sometimes you, if you're really sick and perverted, you'll watch one of these hoarder documentaries on TV. And there's no place to live. The stuff just kind of takes over everything. It's piled up on toilets and beds and stuff. So you gotta find some other place to go and sleep. And this is what happens in the human heart too. Our love for stuff, our idolatry of possessions just accumulates and pushes God off of his rightful place on the throne. There's no room for two. This is why Jesus is adamant about this point. Elsewhere he says, you cannot serve God and money. Either you will love the one or you will hate the other, and vice versa. But there's good news to me in that vice versa, because it means that if God is on his rightful throne in your heart, in your estimation, then it won't just be possible, but it'll be necessary that you hate possessions, that you hold on loosely to them, that possessions in your life don't clamor for preeminence, because there is already one who is preeminent in your life. And so what you can do then with that perspective is then you can begin to use possessions like they were intended by the one who gave them, and that is to pour them out in service to him who has bestowed them on you. You use them in service to your king and to his kingdom. That's the cure, even as we see the disgusting nature of godlessness. Now, the second ugly feature of this portrait of the pursuit of possessions is its reductionism. And I apologize for having as one of my points something that is so geeky and not clear. But I really needed an R word here, and I... Do you know what it's like to be reductionistic? Well, for starters, do you know what a reduction is in cooking? You know, it's when you boil something down to its concentrated essence. You're boiling off all of the water to get a really intense flavor. You're boiling it down to the main thing. And when a person is reductionistic, that is, they boil some issue down to what they believe to be the main thing, to get to the one essential thing, but the problem is they've done it in an overly simplistic way, and they've boiled off all kinds of important considerations. Does that make sense? I'm trying to justify why I had to use this R here. Let me give you an example. Okay, I'll give you an example. Sometimes you see people wearing a shirt or with a bumper sticker on their car that says something like, hockey is life. So this person believes that when you boil all of life down, that at its essence, all there is left of any lasting significance is hockey. Now listen, I enjoy hockey just as much as the next guy, maybe even more. But it is unbelievably reductionistic to say that hockey is life. Hockey, at best, is a tiny fraction of a tiny fraction of 1% of life. But do you know, at least where I'm from, in Canada, people live as if hockey is life. That's not just a stupid reductionistic thing that they say. That's how people live. Their whole days and weekends are geared around hockey practice for the kids and tournaments and watching it on TV and traveling to games. It squeezes out all of the rest of life. And you get the sense that there is something grossly out of balance here. Jesus teaches us the point of the parable in verse 15. This is great about Jesus' teaching. Sometimes when you're studying scripture, you have to really work and dig for the point. But sometimes Jesus just comes right out and tells you what he's driving at. And he's done this in verse 15. The main idea is that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. In other words, it would be hugely reductionistic to think or say or act as if you boiled all of your life down to its most essential, important thing, that what's left is the accumulation of stuff. It was New York billionaire Malcolm Forbes of Forbes magazine who came up with this well-known phrase. At least this is common knowledge. Most believe that he came up with this phrase. Maybe you've heard it. He who dies with the most toys wins. Can you think of anything more sad than that phrase? And certainly this man lived like he believed it. He was a very flamboyant guy in his accumulation of and in his enjoyment of all of his toys. He had something like 68 motorcycles. He had a bunch of hot air balloons. He had a huge collection of Fabergé eggs. For his 70th birthday, he flew 1,000 guests to Tangier, Morocco, to celebrate a birthday party that cost him $2 million. But it was chump change. But again, on the face of it, that saying is absolutely ridiculous. That he who dies with the most toys wins? Are you kidding me? But at least Forbes has the guts to say what he actually believes. Many people would not put it that crassly, but they live as if they truly believe that. And by the way, just in case you're in your mind, you're thinking that I'm talking about someone else, someone with lots more money, I want to make the point to you that you don't have to be a millionaire to believe that this dictum here and to live as if it was true. There's lots of people living paycheck to paycheck who live as if life consists in the abundance of possessions. And dare I say, that may be why they're living paycheck to paycheck. But there's much, much more to life than possessions. For example, you've got a soul that needs attending to. There is a life to come. What Jesus has come to announce is that there is a kingdom that has broken into the world, and forcefully men need to lay hold of that kingdom. There's a God to love with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind. There are neighbors for you to serve, people to love. That's what life consists in, not the abundance of possessions. If you want to really boil something down to its essence, and here I think this is what lies, here's the cure, again, for greediness and covetousness and the reductionism of pursuing possessions. Jesus says this: seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of those other things will be added to you. If you want to make a t-shirt, if you want to make a bumper sticker with a good slogan, it should be something like, the kingdom of God is life. That's what life consists of. Or, the glory of God is life, not hockey is life. How about this? The one who died for the most souls wins. If you want to boil life down to its essence, it's all about the kingdom of God. It's all about his glory. And it's all about this Savior that has given himself so that we can be cured from our covetousness and greed. Now here's a third disgusting aspect of the pursuit of possessions, and that is excess. Excess. Notice in the parable that the man is already rich to begin with. The land of an already rich man produced abundantly. This means that the bumper crop only served to make him wealthier than he already was. It was way more than he needed. And the guy's main concern is, how am I going to store all of this stuff? He's just swimming in grain, which equals cash. So he comes up with this idea of building newer and bigger barns. Again, just to store. You'll see that's a common word too in the passage. Store, store. It's the idea of excess. And he just wants to store all of this excess. And I can't help but think that this solution is a bit wasteful. Maybe I'm reading too much into the text, but he doesn't just build a newer, bigger barn. He tears down the old barns. That's weird to me. I mean, he could have just put grain in the old barns, and then if he needed more, build new ones. But no, he tore those ones down. And this just shows the greediness, the covetousness, the excess, the wastefulness. And it seems to me that this is what we struggle with too. This is what we get into. This is what a lavish lifestyle leads to, just wastefulness, where you throw out all kinds of stuff that would otherwise be good, where other people in other countries less fortunate would just be scratching their head to see you throw that out. Because it's your second or your third or your fourth one of the thing. Again, can I remind you that this sin is not just the sin of wealthy people. This is a sin that you can fall into if you have hardly any money whatsoever. Maybe you don't have 68 motorcycles, but I have no doubt that you are amassing an excess of things that are just as insignificant. Clothing, jewelry, hunting gear, electronics. The words of Agur in Proverbs 30, those words strike me as an incredibly wise prayer. He asks, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord?" This is the problem with excess. This is what feeds into the godlessness of the whole thing. The fact that it tricks us into thinking that we need nothing from the Lord, that we are totally independent of him, forgetting all the while that he's the one that's blessed us with all of these things. But let us not forget how Jesus taught us to pray in chapter 11. How did he teach us? He said, pray this way, "Your kingdom come." In other words, let that be your top priority in prayer. God, your kingdom come. And as for our needs, we get to that later on in the prayer. But we're not praying for excess. We're not asking for the ability to amass all kinds of stuff. The prayer is, give us this day our daily bread. Give us the food that we need. Just give me what I need, Lord. And do you see now, can you begin to see how a kingdom mindset is the cure for covetousness? If all that you desire is that his kingdom spread from shore to shore, if that's your earnest, heartfelt desire, then trust me, it's not going to thrill you to see your kingdom spreading from basement to attic to storage shed. It's not going to really thrill you to see commas kind of be added to your bank account. In fact, those same things may end up grieving you. And you may just begin to siphon off all of the excess so as to see the kingdom of God spread with more speed and effectiveness. You might just come under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You might just come to realize that your amassing of things and stuff and pursuing all of these possessions is actually, if I could even speak this way, hampering the spread of the kingdom. And friends, if you are a disciple of Christ, if you are a kingdom citizen, that ought to grieve you to the heart. Let's look at a fourth disgusting aspect of this pursuit of possessions, and that is ease. Ease. E-A-S-E. Ease. So with this guy's big barns now built, the man says to himself, "Self, you have ample goods laid up for yourself for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry." I want you to just understand how common this is, okay? Jesus, in this parable, is just so on point. This is how we are. This is what we do. This is how stuff is marketed to us, by the way. And if you're going to watch the Super Bowl tonight, and if you're going to watch the commercials, which I'm not necessarily advocating that you do, if you do, you should watch it with your remote control right in your hand. But if you happen to watch Super Bowl commercials tonight, I want you to just think consciously about them, okay? And I want you to understand how things, how products, how possessions are being marketed to you. You know, I honestly believe that marketers are the keenest theologians out there. They've got the idea of anthropology, theological anthropology, the doctrine of man. They've got it down pat. They know exactly what the human heart naturally craves, and they're going to give it to you if possible. They're going to try to appeal to you on the basis of what your heart craves. And notice, I want you to notice just how much people will promise you the good life, the easy life. Count how many beaches you'll see tonight on commercials, and beer, again, which promises to just usher in the good life, where there's women and just everything else that you could possibly ever dream of, just right there attending you, serving you. There's cars, there's luxury vehicles that would just make your commute so easy. You know, it just sucks you into the leather of the upholstery. It parks for you. It parallel parks for you. It just hands off. You'll see this on TV, but you'll also, unfortunately, hear it from pulpits today. You'll hear preachers tell you that you can have your best life now, that what God's really interested in is your comfort, your ease, your absolute blessing. And what that means, of course, is that you'll be fabulously wealthy. You know, there's all kinds of people that call themselves Christians, even preachers, who are not helping you with this sin of covetousness and greed and the pursuit of possessions. They're actually feeding right into it with this health and wealth nonsense. But Jesus is a good teacher, and he shows you the ugliness of pursuing your own ease. Think about the ugliness of being interested in your own ease and comfort right after Jesus has just said that if you're a true disciple of his, if you're truly a member of this kingdom, then in all likelihood, you're going to suffer persecution. You're going to be hauled before courts and governments, and they're going to demand an answer. Can you imagine that after Jesus saying that, to and understanding that is what God has likely called you to to say, no, but I just want to be comfortable. I want to have all kinds of stuff in place. I want to have toys, and I want to have all kinds of money just so that I can have it easy. That is despicable. We're not, our best life is not to be now, okay? In many ways, if you're a Christian, you'll experience a wonderful, blessed life, but your best life is coming. Your best life is the life to come. What God has called you to here in the here and now is active, zealous kingdom work, where you throw off all constraints and you leave behind all of this sin that easily entangles you, all of these possessions that trip you up, and you are steadfast and zealous about the kingdom of God, even if that gets you sent to prison for life. There's something else that we need to take in consideration here. Number five is death. Death. This parable takes an abrupt turn. Verse 20. God says to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Death. Death is a very sudden thing for a lot of people, not least for the people that have died. I think a lot of people are waking up on the other side of death, because I do believe that the Bible teaches that we have souls that will live forever, that God has created us to have eternal existence on the future end, and that we will be reunited with our bodies. For the believer, that will be a glorified body, but we will spend somewhere forever. And while it is appointed unto man each to die, and first to die, after that, there's a judgment to face. You must stand before the holy God. And people will realize what they've been suppressing all of their lives, and that is the fact that this life is not their own. And the things that they were given in this life were not their own. They were given them to be stewards of these things. And God now is demanding an accounting on your life. This guy was wrong. It was not his life. His life now is being... What's the word there in verse 20? Your soul is required of you. That's testimony to the fact that this is God's life. He's the author of your life, and he's entrusted you a time, and now you must give an account for how you have spent your life. And if your life has just been hockey or accumulating the most toys so as to win, then, friend, you are in for a rude awakening. Be as shocking to you as it is for this man here. And it's interesting to me that God allows kind of the godlessness to occur up until a certain point. And in verse 20, what you have is God forcefully inserting himself into a godless situation as a reminder that there is no godless situation, that he is the God over all, and every man, woman, boy, and girl has to do with this God. Malcolm Forbes, who I mentioned earlier, in the year after his extravagant 70th birthday party, this is while he was still 70, he was found dead one morning, having suffered a massive heart attack while he slept. And that instant, Forbes discovered that he who dies with the most toys, well, doesn't win, but he who dies with the most toys still has to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and to give an account for the deeds that he has done in the body. That should be a shocking scenario to those of us who, by the grace of God, are still living. We can't guarantee what the next moment will be. And I think Jesus paints this scene so that we would be shocked into seeing the urgency of this thing, for so that we would evaluate ourselves in the light of these truths. In the next couple of weeks, we'll see later on in this chapter how Jesus teaches us that we need to be ready. We need to stay dressed for action. We got to keep our lamps burning because we have no idea the day or the hour, the timing when Christ will return or when our souls will be required of us. We need to live every minute of our lives before the face of God, understanding that we must give an account to him for the things that he has blessed us with. And notice this, if we are not good stewards of what he's blessed us with, he's given us things, possessions, money, so that we would distribute them to those who are in need, so that we would channel them and funnel them into strategic kingdom work. And if we fail to do that, you can be sure that God himself is going to make that happen. And that's why God says to this man, he says in verse 20, "The things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" That portion of scripture that Glenn read earlier from Psalm 49, it says that these things get passed on to other people. These goods, you can't take them with you, and God is going to redistribute them and accomplish his purposes through them. We need to be watchful. We need to be ready to give an account for the blessings that God has poured out upon us. And I want to just close our time considering you. That's the why there at the end. And me. I'm a you too. Because what a shame this would be if we, this whole time, and as we go from this place, think that this, that Jesus is teaching here is for someone else, for rich people or whatever. It's not for me. No, this is for you. Jesus isn't even concerned so much about the greedy man who wants Jesus to settle the dispute with his brother. He's concerned with us, the crowds, the disciples, people that want to follow him. And so Jesus is going to challenge. I think that this little portion of scripture is bookended with a challenge for us. So look at verse 15. He says, "Take care, be on guard against all covetousness." Those are commands that come to us. They come to us forcefully. You need to beware of this danger. Take care, be on guard. And then verse 21, the challenge at the end comes to us again, saying, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." And the inevitable question is, which one are you? Are you this guy? Are you this rich fool? Or are you one who is rich towards God? And what that means, of course, in the context of all that we've been talking about, is someone who is a faithful, humble kingdom citizen whose one passion and one desire is to see the kingdom of God spread from shore to shore and expand into the ends of the earth. And so who is going to store up treasure pursuing that end, namely to see the kingdom expand and to see Christ glorified in everything. That's the type of person that God has called you to be. He's not called you to be someone who is wanting to store up treasure for yourself in your barns or whatever. No, store up treasure in heaven. Be rich towards God. Let's be a kingdom-focused people. Let's stand out to a world that is just tripping over themselves to amass things, to make them happy. Let's show to a watching world that we are delighted eternally in God and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are giving ourselves, not for all of the toys and gadgets that are coming at us 50 miles an hour, 150, whatever's fast, Let's be people who marketers are tearing their hair out because nothing really affects us. And they'll have to somehow figure out how to turn this so that this is promoting somehow the kingdom of God, because that's what we're really into. I love the Word of God. I love how it hits us right where we live. I love how it invades into the places that we've cordoned off as being private and untouchable, and puts the nerve on what I believe all of us struggle with, and that is this greedy covetousness, this pursuit of possessions. Friends, let's be pursuers of Christ. Let us be zealous for the kingdom, and so be rich towards God. May God, by His Spirit, be pleased to work this in your life and in mine. Amen.